So please turn with me to Psalm 116. So I mentioned at the outset of our service that Psalm 116 is one of the Hallel Psalms. It was one of the Psalms then that was sung at the Passover. The Exodus being recounted by the Jews participating in that Passover meal. This would have been one of the Psalms that was sung as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper the night he was betrayed. So the Exodus is being recounted in these Psalms, Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17 and 18. And Israel's redemption is being remembered. And God's transformation, complete transformation that was effected, is being recounted then in these Psalms. From the Psalm 113, from the ash heap, he's raising the poor from the ash heap, those who are nothing, those who were in bondage, in slavery in Egypt. Nothing. He lifts them. And he makes them sit with princes. And we've seen then the transformation that God works in his people. We see then that as Israel being led out of bondage from Egypt into the promised land is a picture of the redemption that we as believers know in Christ. That we metaphorically then were those who were on the ash heap. We were dead in sins. We were nothing. But we have been raised with Christ, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, in and with Christ Jesus. We have been changed from one degree of glory to another. Rescued, redeemed from bondage, brought into freedom, which displays the power of God and it displays the glory of God. And as the actual Exodus then, which is depicted more clearly in Psalm 114, goes on then in Psalm 115 to ascribe then to God all the glory. This is all God's work. This is all his doing. It is all then for his praise. And as we've been working through these Hallel Psalms, we've been reminded that these Psalms were written at a time in Israel's history when the exiles were returning from Babylon back into the promised land. And so these Psalms were written for their encouragement. They needed to be reminded as they were going back into the promised land for the second time then, as you know, the first time was when they've come out of Egypt, crossed the Jordan, as we've been being reminded of then in David's recent series then in the Pentateuch and in Joshua. We've seen then that as they came the first time across Jordan into the promised land, how they needed God's help and encouragement and strengthening. And now, as they're going back into the promised land from exile, they need the same strengthening, encouraging from God. They needed reminding that this was the same God who had brought their fathers from Egypt into Canaan, and that the same God would be with them now. We've seen the parallels also then with our own Christian experience. Redeemed from slavery to sin, looking forward to the hope of glory, kept and preserved by God's power for his own glory. And we need God then to be at work to help us as we are being brought in on this journey from slavery to sonship in Christ. But in Psalm 116, there's a shift in focus. The shift here in Psalm 116 is to a more personal focus. The preceding Psalms have really been corporate in nature, in terms of the experience that's being recounted, capturing the experience of the nation as a whole, to which we as believers can relate also, of course. But now the words of the psalmist change to become more of a personal reminder, a personal recapitulation of experience. And it's an experience then that the returning exiles would identify with. It's an experience that followers of Christ will be able to identify with, both at the outset of our Christian life and as we progress throughout. Fundamentally, the psalmist is facing a deadly peril. That frames, if you will, the psalm. There's a peril here. There's a danger here. There's opposition. And put yourselves in the shoes of the returning Israelites back in Jerusalem then, in those times of Ezra that we read of in Ezra 4. And we read there of the fear of the opposition, the frightening effect of the opponents of the returning exiles. They were opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. They were opposed to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They were opposed to God. They didn't want worship of God to be re-established then in that city, in that nation. They had been brought into Samaria and into Judah from the king of Assyria, and they were not truly God's people. There had been this mingling and intermixing. They were not the true race of Israel. They were, to put a complex word, syncretistic. In other words, they'd mixed and they'd mingled the worship of idols with the worship of God. And they were claiming, oh, well, we can worship God now. We worship God as you. No, you don't. You don't. You don't acknowledge God to be the only God. You know, you've been worshipping Baal and Molech and these idols and demons. No, you have no part in the worship of the living God. And that triggered then this opposition to God's people as they were resettling and rebuilding Jerusalem. And there's a sense then in which the psalmist perceives a deadly peril. And he can say in verse 3, the snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. It's personal. This is personal. There's opposition. There's distress. There's difficulty. And you know, this has been the experience of God's people down through the ages, hasn't it? In recent Western society, we lived in a privileged, quiet period with there being very little personal threat to being a Christian. In fact, you know, Christianity has been seen to be part of the fabric of society for 100 or 200 years or so. But things are changing now, aren't they? They're changing. A recent article written in the Evangelical Times, which is a newspaper that comes out from the UK monthly, by an evangelist there called Roger Carswell. He was noting changes that were taking place in British society in the last few years. It's a society where anything goes, where anything is tolerated except biblical Christianity. And in the same issue, there was an item about a man being moved along from the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. His crime? He was reading the Word of God. He was moved on. He was moved on rather embarrassingly, reluctantly by the police, because the authorities in the cathedral had taken offence to this man simply reading the Bible on the steps of their cathedral in the middle of London. We're heading back to perhaps pre-Reformation days. Society is, it seems, increasingly outraged when a Christian offers to pray for someone in need. Where's the harm in that? Where's the offence in that? Since when did that become offensive? Since when did that become an offence for which an employee can now lose their job? Roger Carswell suggests that we in the West are going back to what he calls normal Christianity. Opposition has been the norm through most of the last 2,000 years. Often it's been vocal, often it's been violent. You can read the read some biographies like Whitfield, Danny Moore's biography of Whitfield. It's a wonderful read. But you read the way that men like Whitfield and the Wesleys, how they were treated when they were preaching the gospel. They weren't allowed to preach in churches. The established church would have nothing of their ministry. They had to preach in the open air. Pulpits were denied to them because they were preaching the truth. And when they were preaching, they were faced by the mob, and they were faced rocks and mud and worse. You can use your imaginations, being thrown at them. You know, even within the church today, there are those who seek to oust and then crush faithful ministers of God's word. This is happening. Friends, we need to expect opposition. We need to be reminded of our Saviour and the opposition that he faced. The world hated Jesus Christ. And the world, because we are following Jesus Christ, will hate us too. And so we ought not to be surprised when we face opposition, when we face dismissal, when we face perhaps imprisonment for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, there are people, Christians in this world, who are facing these tangible threats. They are giving their lives, literally, for serving Christ. Christians are openly attacked in the world's largest democracy, which is India. Christians are losing their lives in Pakistan, in Indonesia, in Sudan, in Eritrea. We can go around the world and we can name countries. And we can name countries where there is state persecution of Christians, and churches are being shut down by authorities, and pastors are being imprisoned. We can think of Turkey. We can think of North Korea. We can think of China. Around the world, there are brothers and sisters today who face death because they follow Jesus Christ. How real the words of this psalm are in such a situation. But whether or not we were called to suffer the depths of anguish here. Whether it will get that bad, we don't know. Quite what we'll be faced, or called to face, we don't know. But we know that we will face troubles. We will face difficulties. We will face hardships. We will face dangers. We will face hostility. We will face slander. We will face hatred. And at these times, it can be as if the very snares of death are encompassing us. You see, this psalm is for you. And there's a sense, a spiritual sense, in which it describes the common experience to all who are believers. Because when we come under conviction of sin, don't we feel and perceive the deadness of our souls? Don't we come to realize that we are dead in sin, that we are children of wrath, that as such that we deserve hell, and we deserve hell now? Does that not bring us distress and anguish? And do we not know this continued experience as the spiritual battle rages around us and within us? And so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "What wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You don't have to be facing violent physical persecution for this psalm to be real and to be relevant to you. It is real and it is relevant to you and to me and to every believer who understands our condition, which is facing then deadly peril. So what do you do when you face deadly peril? And this psalm brings us the answer. It gives us the approach that we take. It tells us how to deal with that deadly peril. When you suffer that distress, when you suffer that anguish, when you sense the snares of death encompassing, what do you do? "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." When you suffer this anguish, when you suffer this distress, you cry to God. Because he will hear, and he will incline his ear. And because he hears, you call on him, and you call on him, and you call on him for as long as you live. This is not then at the outset a one-off, "Help me, Lord." This is a calling on God day after day after day, after week after week after week, year on year on year. You are calling upon the Lord to help. This is our first point. There's only two this morning. First point is crying to God in your distress. Verses 1 to 7 and then also 10 to 11. The trial, the distress, the difficulty, the danger, the dread will not knock you off course if you call on the name of the Lord. And verse 7, "Return to your rest. Return, O my soul, to your rest." Don't let the storm of life, in whichever force it's blowing on the Beaufort scale that measures the storm force of the wind, don't let the storm of life that you may be suffering cause you to drift and be tossed around by the waves and every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. No, come home to God. Come home to God. Come back to your rest. Isaiah 26 verse 3 to 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." So the storms of life may be raging around you. They will be raging around you. The cords of death you may perceive are encompassing you. But if you're trusting in God, and your mind is stayed upon him, he will keep you in perfect peace. A peace which passes understanding. The world cannot understand it. How can you have peace when you're suffering in such a way? How can you have peace? It's beyond understanding. Your mind is stayed on God. He is the source of that peace. You have to exercise that trust. You have to stay your mind on your God. You know what a stay is? A stay is something used as a brace or a support. A ship's mast has stays which anchor it there, and these ropes which anchor the mast to the ship and strengthen it, keep it strong, provide support so that it's stronger and can bear the load and the weight of the sails. That's what a stay is. Your mind must be stayed on God. In other words, it must be supported by God, upheld by God. That means your thinking, your thought processes, these must all be stayed upon God. How? How can we stay our minds? How can we fix our minds and be supported by God in this way? Or by being grounded in his word? Doesn't mean then that we have nice thoughts about who God is. It means we are actively, deliberately applying God's word in our thinking and all that stems from our thinking. Our motives, our decision making, our speaking, our doing. And so you cry to him. Your mind is stayed upon him. You know his promises. You know his word. You plead his promises in your distress. You plead his promise never to leave you nor forsake you. You plead his promise to deliver you from your enemies. You plead his promise to sanctify to you your deepest distress so that you can count that trial joy, as James 1 puts it. You plead his promise to be working this distress then to the very best of your soul. You plead his promise to be the God of all comfort. And you call upon the name of the Lord with the psalmist with the words of verse 4. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And you make these words your own. Remember God's promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, we take this as an evangelistic text, don't we? Given its use by Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:21. Saved from the snares of death that surround your soul in its natural condition. Saved from the distress and anguish and despair as you're convicted of your sin, as you realise your need of a saviour. You know, the people were cut to the heart in Acts 2:37 when they heard this message. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And Romans 10, verse 11 tells us, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And we go on in our Christian life pleading this same promise. This salvation then comes to us, it's offered to us, it's provided to us by God. For the remedy of our sin and woe. It comes to us because we have one who knew the utter reality of verse 3 of Psalm 116 in all its fullness. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ suffer distress and anguish on the cross as he suffered not only the snares of death, but death itself, and the pangs of Sheol as he descended into hell at Calvary? As he was abandoned there by his father, as he was cursed, as he was stricken, as he was smitten and afflicted by his father, under the outpouring of his wrath against all the sin that he was bearing that day, all the sin of all his people who down through the ages would call upon his name to be saved. You see, we must see Christ here. He is the basis for our deliverance. For mercy from God in our distress, it is Christ that we turn to. He suffered far beyond our imagination to bring us relief and salvation to deliver us. And so because of what Christ has done in enduring those very snares and pangs and distress and anguish, because of what Christ has done, we're confident that the Lord hears our voice. He hears our pleas for mercy, because he will not turn any away. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has, he does, he will incline his ear to you. So call on him through your life, all through your life. He is, as verse 5 puts it, gracious. He is righteous. He is merciful. He preserves the simple. It's when I was brought low, says the psalmist, he saved me. He preserves the simple, the weak, the helpless, those who have been brought to death's door, literally or spiritually. This God is the same God who brought his people out of Egypt, then again back from exile, who has brought us back to God from our bondage to sin. He is our God. So return to him, who is your rest, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Verse 7. He has dealt bountifully with you. He has lavished upon you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's how bountifully he has dealt with you. And in verse 10 through to 11, I believed even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. The psalmist returns here in these verses to recount his desperate plight before the Lord rescued him, his weakness and alarm. He's come to realize that all mankind are liars and cannot be trusted. Our deliverance, our peace, our help doesn't come from human resources. It comes from our God. Even in his affliction, he believed. And that's an important point. Even in his affliction, he believed. That's verse 10. For some people, their affliction is a sign that they have a lack of faith. But nothing could be further from the truth. Paul uses these words, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4. They're used in a very similar context, in which Paul is recounting, if you remember, the frailty of his life, yet expressing confidence and faith in God, despite the troubles, the difficulty and distress he faces. He goes on proclaiming the gospel. It is faith in God that leads to speaking. I believed, therefore I spoke. In the midst of suffering and affliction, we are to demonstrate our faith by calling, by speaking, calling upon God. It is this faith and confidence and belief and trust in God that we need as the foundation to call upon his name and go forward in living for him. Not putting any confidence in man or our own ability, but putting all and every confidence in our God. If our trust and our confidence is in God, we will speak. It is because we believe that we call upon him. Your silence in suffering is not a sign of faith. Don't be silent in your affliction. Demonstrate your faith. Demonstrate your trust in the Lord by calling upon him. You know, the stiff upper lip is not the mantra of Scripture. The kind of, oh yeah, she'll be right. That is not the mantra of Scripture. Call upon the name of the Lord. Don't be silent. Demonstrate your faith. Demonstrate your trust in the Lord by calling on him. And in calling on God for deliverance, we testify then to his grace, to his mercy, to his love, to his preservation. We testify to the peace and the rest that he provides for our souls. And this must result in action, and must result in a response from us, which is the second point that I want to make this morning, which is to walk with God in obedience and worship. In verses 8 to 9, and then verses 12 to 19. Because you know his deliverance, you desire to walk with your deliverer. That's verse 8 and 9. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So note here that you don't walk in obedience in order to be delivered. That's legalism, and that's works-based religion. Not all your praying, not all your tears can deliver you. You are simply required to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He will effect that deliverance. And in response you say, with the hymn writer, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. So because you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That was also the conclusion of Psalm 56, which was a psalm of David when he was seized by the Philistines at Gath in desperate need of God's deliverance. So our responsibility, in the light of the deliverance that he has wrought in us, that he has brought about in us, in our lives, is to follow him. It is to walk with him. It is to obey him. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk with Christ. We are to walk with God. We are to live our lives for him, to praise him, to worship him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. You see, the deliverance effected, brought about by the Lord Jesus, is not just believe and be saved. It is that. That's certainly part of it. You have to believe and to be saved. Yes, it is believe and be saved. But it's not just believe and be saved. It is that. But it's now that you believe and are saved, love me, live for me, die for me. That is what Jesus is requiring of you. We die to self to live to Christ. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices as we serve our God and Saviour out of grateful obedience. But you know, we don't do this alone. We live and give our lives for him, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but with the enabling then of the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. You see, the love of Christ, which is so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, as the hymn writer, another hymn writer puts it. Yeah, that's the right response if we're trusting in God. I owe everything to him. My all is owed to him. That's the right response if we're trusting in God. Don't hold anything back. You walk with the Lord in the land of the living. And living in that perspective, with God as our focus, we shall not be afraid. Our trust will be unwavering as we know and as we experience the support of our omnipotent and loving God, in whom we live and whom we worship and whom we praise with grateful sacrifice. This is the God who is beyond all praising, whom we sung of at the outset of our service this morning. This is the God who in Psalm 147 is the one who names each star. Stars that we cannot count, that we cannot number, that we cannot see with the restrictions of our naked eye. All of them God has named. He is our omnipotent God. And he is our loving Saviour, who has delivered us from death, who has delivered us from those tears, who has delivered us from that stumbling way, falling down over and over again. We're brought to, from death to life in Christ. And so Christ will keep us from falling. He will wipe away our tears. He has delivered our souls from death and hell. And so we walk before the Lord in the land of the living. We have life in Christ and we walk in that newness of life. Verse 12 asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What's your response to be? You've known a great deliverance in your life, Christian. You've been saved from the snares of death. Your soul has been delivered. Well, you're walking before the Lord in the land of the living. And what this looks like is elaborated in verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all the people. It's not just about obedience. It's also worship. Verses 13 and 14 actually speak about giving anything back to God, because we cannot repay him for his wonderful deliverance. His rich grace is free. We pay nothing towards it. Rather, the psalmist says that he will lift up, or he will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's the response. That's worship. This isn't the psalmist pouring out, though, the wine as a drink offering. A cup is never mentioned in the offerings in Exodus 29 or Numbers 15 in the tabernacle. Rather, in contrast to the cup of wrath, which we deserve as children of wrath, we now have the cup of God's full salvation. There's a picture then of the psalmist gratefully accepting the fullness of God's salvation and calling out to him in praise and thanksgiving. That's what this is intended here. In the same way, we as Christians then take hold of this same cup of salvation by faith and drink from it continuously for our spiritual well-being. We drink of the cup of salvation. We drink of Christ. We feed on Christ by faith. And we do have then a literal cup, don't we? Every time we partake of the blessing at the Lord's table, we are symbolically demonstrating our participation in and appreciation of Christ's saving work for us and the ongoing and continuing benefit that we receive from Christ. And we should remember then that this is a psalm that was used at the Passover. And Jesus would have used this psalm then at the institution of the Lord's Supper, at the Passover meal in that upper room. So that the focus then on what does walking before the Lord look like? It is obedience, and it's also worship. It's a worshipful response then. It's a worship calling on the name of the Lord in praise. It's a paying of vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, verse 14. And that meant, in the Old Covenant context, offering sacrifices as prescribed in Leviticus 7. And that the vow offering was voluntary there in Leviticus. It was free will, expressing gratitude to God, testifying to his grace and goodness and mercy and love. The vow was voluntary. It was a voluntary act of worship. But once that vow was made, it had to be kept. And so with us, we are committed. We've committed ourselves to the Lord. We've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have believed and been saved. And we want to walk with Jesus. We want to go on in obedience with Jesus, walking with God, trusting in him, walking before the Lord in the land of the living. And we want then to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We want to be offering ourselves in a worshipful response. We know his deliverance from death. We know deliverance from bondage to sin. We know that deliverance from distress. We are to encourage one another then and exhort one another by meeting together. It's a corporate sense here. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You've got to come together. Part of the response to the deliverance then that the psalmist knows is this corporate worship. And so our response is corporate worship. We've known that deliverance from sin. We've known that oneness, that union with Christ. And we respond with a display of public devotion to our Lord and Saviour. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here. And that's why we gather here week by week to do this very thing. You see, our response to our deliverance in Christ is personal obedience to his word and corporate worship with God's people. Personal obedience and corporate worship are the response then to that deliverance that we know in Christ. And that's reiterated then in the final stanza of this psalm, verses 15 to 19. It starts then with a recognition that the death of God's people is precious, or better, too costly for him to treat lightly. And so God effects a great deliverance, for the returning exiles. They're delivered from Babylon, and later then they were delivered from the schemes of Haman to exterminate them, which you can read of in Esther. And the church today, the gates of hell, cannot prevail against it. One commentator has said that death is the result of God's curse on human sin and is seen as unnatural. And here we have a glimpse into God's own heart, especially when he views the death of his faithful people in order to bring about a righteous settlement. What a costly price he was willing to pay to overcome this last enemy through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, that he sent his only son to die to reconcile us with himself, to redeem us from that slavery to sin and from death itself, so that the grave no longer holds us, but that we shall be united with Christ and raised with Christ on that day of resurrection. That's how precious his people are. Jesus Christ came to save from that eternal spiritual death that we deserve. And these bodies will nevertheless die, but the death of this body is the mere entrance to glory of our soul, and one day this body also will be raised incorruptible. We will rise with Christ. He is the first fruits from among the dead. Christian, even your death is precious then to the Lord. He will carry you through. So you don't need to fear it. None of us knows the circumstances of our death. We don't know whether it will be sudden or whether that we will have time to prepare. But our death is precious in the sight of the Lord. And that gives us a confidence, doesn't it? It gives us an assurance that we're not going to be abandoned at the last minute. He will carry you through even this last
greatest, most momentous difficulty, distress in this life. He delivers us. So serve your Saviour. Serve your Saviour who has loosed your bonds, as verse 16 says. Those cords of death, they've been loosed. No longer ensnared, no longer encompassed. And respond, offering to him a life of thanksgiving, your own body, your very life, as a living sacrifice, walking with him in obedience, worshipping him with God's people, demonstrating your thanksgiving with a sacrifice of praise offered continually. As verse 17 says. Hebrews 13 puts it this way, through him, Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We've called upon him. We've called for his deliverance. We've responded with worship. We've responded with praise. Lips then that acknowledge his name. And so we are filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to conclude with a summing up of this psalm that someone has pointed towards. Above all, in this psalm, the time of trouble is a time of spiritual determination, a time of spiritual commitment. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to make spiritual progress. Remember, the psalm started with the words, "I love the Lord." There's an affirmation there in light of all that transpires, the cords of death, the pangs of Sheol, the distress, the anguish, the affliction, the alarm. I love the Lord. That's what comes out of the testing, of the difficulty, of the distress. It's loving him more. Being made more aware of his grace. It's being made more of his righteousness, of his compassion. It's being more disciplined in walking in his presence. More disciplined in keeping our promises, our commitment to serve him. More public in our testimony as we worship in the presence of all his people. As we draw closer to Calvary and the one great all-sufficient sacrifice, drinking ever more deeply as we grow in our depth of appreciation for our Saviour, as we drink deeply from his cup of salvation. That, friends, is how we face deadly peril. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that you would help us to respond rightly when times of distress and anguish and disappointment and discouragement, and suffering and alarm come our way. That we would be confident and assured, not in ourselves, but in you, that we would cry to you for that deliverance, for that help, for that salvation, and that we would respond, Lord, by walking in obedience, walking with Jesus every step of the way, in a response which in which, O Lord, we would long to walk more closely with you. Long, Lord, to worship you. Increase our longing, our desire, O God, for a worshipful response in which we gather together to praise you for that wonderful deliverance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so it is in him and in him alone that we are delivered from this deadly peril. And it is to him and to him alone be all the glory. Amen.